more important for you to feel like you're in the movie than to even hear the dialogue at those moments, so that you have a real immersive experience of what's going on in that story. And then, of course, Hans Zimmer, who's given us so many great movie soundtracks, he brings us probably one of the greatest movie soundtracks in the movie of Interstellar. And every time I watch that movie, every time I hear that soundtrack, every time I play that soundtrack, because I'm kind of learning how to play it on the piano, it just takes me back there. The sense of awe, the sense of wonder, the sense of transcendence. And so, pro tip, next time you find yourself scrolling for an hour to find a movie you're not going to enjoy, just watch Interstellar again. You'll thank me afterwards. But here's the thing about Interstellar and why I bring it up is because there are so many movies and so many stories that leave us unchanged. Whereas somehow, especially when it comes to the idea of space and time travel, for me, maybe I'm the only one, but Interstellar is the movie that makes me experience space more than any other movie. I could give you facts about space, and I've done this before, where I put in these fantastic figures about the pure, unbelievable size of our universe. And that maybe impresses the mind, but it doesn't really do anything to the heart. Even if you take something as normal, in inverted commas, as the moon. The moon, 384,000 kilometers away from the Earth, spinning around the Earth, about a third of the size of the Earth, at about 3,500 kilometers an hour, most of us don't even notice the moon most days. And when we do, it's like, oh, it's just the moon. Look, I did have a morning the other day driving with the kids, and when the moon's low on the horizon and it's just this full, beautiful red? But you know what? 2 minutes later, I've forgotten about it. And yet you get someone like Neil Armstrong, or at least the late Neil Armstrong, who traveled those 384,000 kilometers to the moon. And who walked on the moon as this giant rock was flying through space at 3,500 kilometers an hour. Where you and I look up at the moon and get bored. Where you and I watch another dumb movie and get bored. I wonder if Neil Armstrong ever got bored when he stared up at the moon. I just bet that every time he looked up at the moon, every single it's with God. And then we get from Exodus 19 onwards, Moses having 7 different experiences going up the mountain with God's power and with God's presence. Remember, there was fire, there was smoke, there were earthquakes, and Moses was in the middle of all of that with God's presence. In other words, if anyone had experienced the presence of God, it was Moses. As the story progresses, what we've got is God giving Moses the 10 commandments and some of the laws, and really what most theologians describe is this is God coming into covenant relationship with Israel, almost like a husband and a wife come into covenant relationship with each other at marriage. As Moses comes down, what does he see? Does he see a whole lot of God's people going, Moses, we've been waiting for you. We can't wait to hear what you have for us from God. No, rather they abandoned God and they went back to idols. And this is God's almost like saying, this is like, a husband cheating on his wife on the day of marriage. I'm done. Moses is ticked. God is ticked. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take you to the land, but I'm not going to go with you because I'm done. So Moses goes and he intercedes for the people and he prays out to God and he's saying, but how are the nations going to know that we are your people? How are you going to know that you are for us unless you go with us? And God relents, and this is what he says in verse 17. He said, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Notice the pleasure that he has with relationship with Moses. And I know you by name. You are known by me and I am known by you. Now, at that point, Remember, Moses has had so many wonderful experiences with the presence of God. God is angry. Moses comes and he intercedes and he knows the stakes are so high. And God says, you know what, Moses? I'm going to relent because you interceded on behalf of the people. I think if I was Moses in that moment, I would have gone, listen, now that we're ahead, let's like walk slowly out of here in case God changes his mind. I'm really happy with that outcome. God is going to go with us. But do you know what Moses does? He does what I want to encourage every single one of us to do today. And he says this, then Moses said, God has just relented. My presence will go with you. And Moses says, now show me your glory. Now show me your glory. And so before I go on with the story, I just want to ask and answer the question, are we allowed to be like Moses in this moment? Are we allowed to crave more and more of God's presence? If God has already been so good to us, if God has given us so much of his love and his power and his presence, are we allowed to go, well, God, I want more? Or do we have to kind of say, okay, God, I'll deal with what I've had and with what I've got? The way I'm wired, it works for me sometimes and it works against me sometimes, is I'm just very conscious of the finitude of the resources that I have at my disposal, be they financial resources. And whether I'm spending on kind of the budgetary items or even we're doing something cool together as a family, I'm just aware that at the end of the day, that money runs out sometime. Or when it comes to time in the day, I'm just so aware that I need to budget that. When it comes to my own emotional and mental and physical energy, I'm just aware that there is a finite amount of Stephen energy and there's only one of me. And so that's always in the back of my mind. And what I am so often guilty of doing is imposing that onto God. I impose my finitude and my budgeting onto God. And listen, when it comes to God, does he have to budget his resources, his energy, his presence, and power in the same way? And the answer is no, we're dealing with an infinite God of infinite glory and infinite love and infinite power. And one of the reasons why I do believe we need to spend an eternity with God is because it's going to take an eternity to know him and to enjoy him and to experience his love fully and to explore that. And so when Moses stands here with almost an audacious attitude, God, you've given me so much. You see, here's what I do. God, you were so good to me last week. I don't think I can expect you to be good to me this week. God, you forgave me so graciously a few days ago, and I've gone and messed up again. I wouldn't blame you if you run out of patience with me today. Oh, God, you have blessed me so much with just a sense of your love and presence. Thank you, Lord. You know, and we have this orphan mindset, and Moses doesn't have that mindset. He comes to God just simply saying, give me more of you. Show me more of your glory. And so, church, I want to say to you, that needs to be our heart. God is inviting us, regardless of how good he has been to us or where we are or what we are going through, that we can say to a God of infinite glory, show me more of you. Show me more of your glory. So how does God respond to Moses' request, show me your glory? And this is what God says in verse 19. And so the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord. When you see four capital letters like that, L-O-R-D, it's his formal name, Yahweh. I'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed you by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. There are so many things going on here, but one of the things I want to draw your attention to is a bit of a mystery. And theologians have different ways of trying to understand what God is intending here. But what I do want to point out is how there's this kind of this personification to God's presence and glory. There's words like face, hands, you will see my back. Well, what does that mean? We don't really know what that means, but God is personifying the presence of his glory. I suddenly got really, really loud. Is that okay? We all good? All right. And so this is what God says, I'm going to do. Now, how does God do it? What does this look like? And Exodus 34 tells a story of what this looks like. From verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. And so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and he stood there with him, again, this personification of his presence, and proclaimed his name. Remember, God is answering Moses' request, show me your glory. His presence comes down, and what does he do? He starts proclaiming his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God revealing his glory to Moses looks like God bringing his presence to Moses so that he can experience this God in a way he never has before. It also looks like God revealing his name, which you cannot separate from the presence of God. And so he is revealing his name, and God revealing his glory to Moses looks like God in this immersive experience revealing who he is, his character. And so for Moses, this isn't just theology 101. Oh, well, let me remember those verses and write them down should I need to. Moses is hearing those words, but he is experiencing those infinite realities in a way that I think would blow our minds. That's what it looks like for God to answer that prayer, show me your glory. Now, these verses, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, I've mentioned this to you guys before, are the most quoted verses in Scripture by Scripture. In fact, over 20 times are these verses quoted by the biblical authors. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 86, verses 15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That didn't just pop into David's mind in that moment. These had been a meditation on his heart. This is who God is. Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Sound familiar? Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. And lastly, Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And there are 16, 17 others like this. So the question has to be asked, well, why? Why are these verses the most quoted verses in Scripture by Scripture? And the only answer is because in the minds of the Jewish authors of the time, they know this is the greatest revelation of who God is. It's a revelation of his glory, his name, and his presence. And when we want to ask and answer, who is our God and what is our God like? Where did they go? They went here. And when you look at the full array of how these verses are quoted, they are quoted in season and out of season. So when David is wondering, who is God in my time of challenge and need? This is who he is. When the prophets are looking forward, they're saying, wow, we're dealing with so much pain, so much violence. Our people are in exile and they're wondering, has God abandoned them? Who is God? What is he like? Even in our time of exile, this is who he is and this is what he is like. When the chronicler, I didn't even quote that, when he's trying to give a summary of who God's people is, he quotes us all the time. This is who God is and this is what he is like. God revealing himself, his glory to Moses, his glory, his presence, his name. And so I wonder if any of you are sitting here saying, well, Stephen, if that's true, if this is kind of the biggest foundational Old Testament idea as to who God is, just by the way, often one of the things thrown our way, and it can be confusing even for us as Christians, is, you know, the God of the Old Testament, so violent and capricious. The God of the New Testament, okay, that's the God of love. That's not how the prophets, the psalmists, the chroniclers, that's not how they saw God. They saw God as this God. And so that is the challenge for us, that regardless of our situation, this becomes our lighthouse. This becomes our center point. This becomes the foundation where we say, God, help me see you. Help me see your glory in the same way so that I can believe it and trust it and know it. That this is who you are. So going back to the question some of you may have started asking, well, if that is the case, if this is the most foundational idea of who God is, revealing his glory to Moses and being quoted over 20 times in Scripture, I wonder if we're going to find that in the New Testament. Great question. So glad you asked. Just by the way, just before we get there, man, I just know that lately I've been kind of preaching way longer than I've always expected. And so I'm like, where can I cut down? But if you want to do something cool, go home and read Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is with the exiles. They are in Babylon. In other words, they're far from good, from the promised land. The temple has been destroyed. They've seen and experienced violence. They're needing some hope. Ezekiel has this prophetic vision, and it's this total weird vision of different animals and wheels and eyes and moving around where the spirit moves. The guys from God, the Bible Project, call it the Godmobile. There's this Godmobile cruising around. But then on top of the Godmobile is this vision of this glorious person-like presence. The bottom half of him is like shiny bronze and gold, and the top half is like lightning. And at the end of the chapter, Ezekiel describes this figure as the glory of God. This, once again, this anthropomorphism, this personification of the glory of God. So hold all of that together because that is what the New Testament writers are familiar with. This is the air that they breathe as they come to terms with what God is doing in Jesus Christ. So this is what John says in John 1 verses 14, a verse that we use often here at Riverside, and the reason is because it's the gift that just keeps on giving. Just a beautiful verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Just a reminder, the word dwelling is the word literally tabernacled amongst us. The tabernacle being like the portable temple in the desert in the Old Testament where the glory and presence of God was. John saying, oh, that's Jesus. We have seen his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen, when we see things in Scripture, I'm starting to see more and more how nothing is ever casually written down. There's always great intention. And so when John writes down these words, we have seen his glory, he wants you to go, what other stories do we have in Scripture where we talk about seeing the glory of God? The most obvious places being Ezekiel chapter 1, but the more obvious place being Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Lord, show me your glory. This is the center point of the Jewish faith about who God is. And now John's saying, in Jesus, we have seen his glory. Now let's test this theory. Is this truly what John is wanting us to think about? Well, he describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth. What are some of the words that came up in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and quoted elsewhere? Abounding in love, slow to anger, forgiving, full of grace, faithful. Well, here's where, the one thing I forgot to say earlier was, when these other authors in Scripture are quoting from Exodus 34, they don't always quote the whole passage. Sometimes what they do is they quote a few of the key words, and what they're saying is, hello, you've seen this before, I'm only quoting a few words, but you know the whole passage, and so import all of that here. That's what they're doing, and John does the same thing. But maybe you say, but Stephen, it says you're full of grace and truth. I think you're stretching things here a little bit. Well, here is where our English language lets us down. In Exodus 34, it talks about God's love and his graciousness and his faithfulness. That word faithfulness in Hebrew is the word emet, and it can literally be translated as truth. Some translations in Exodus 34 do translate it as truth, and John knows that. And so when John is writing down about Jesus being the tabernacle of God, we're already thinking about the Israelites and Moses. And then he says, we've seen his glory. It's just John's way of saying, just fast forward a few chapters to Exodus 33 and 34. And Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's John's way of saying Jesus is the embodiment of Exodus 34. So let's once again test this theory and let's see if there's any more going on here. Well, a few verses later, John writes this. He says, for the law was given through Moses. In other words, the comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament figures are all around the person of Moses. What happened at the top of Sinai? The giving of the law and the show me your glory moments. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. That's what Moses wanted to see. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face. John is intentionally linking these stories together. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known, has revealed him. In other words, when Moses says, Lord, show me your glory, what does God do? He says, somehow with this personification of his presence, I am going to pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face, but I'm going to reveal my name to you. You're going to experience my presence. Ezekiel sees this glorious form that he calls the glory of God. And now John is saying, Jesus is that. Jesus is that gracious God. Jesus is the one that we can look at and see the glory of the Father. He is the one who is full of love and grace and truth. And Jesus is the one who reveals God to us in a way that is greater than God has revealed to Moses. Then, because at this point it all sounds quite theological, right? These ideas that are, you know, they're quite clever and they're quite interesting. So Stephen, how do we go from this, you know, this intellectual concept that you're talking about to what Moses experienced as the glory of God, being immersed in these truths, experiencing the fullness of these truths? Well, a few weeks ago, Craig spoke from a passage which is another, just such a dense passage. There's so much richness here. He spoke about how the Spirit transforms us, and this is just another angle on these verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. Stephen, what's going on here? He is saying, oh, unveiled faces, where did that come from? That came from Exodus. where Moses was up on the mountain with God and so impacted by the glory of God that he came and his face shone to the degree that he had to cover it up. And so Paul is intentionally wanting you to think about these stories as he's writing these words. We all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. Where in the book of Exodus do we talk about seeing the Lord's glory? Exodus 34. And as we do this, as we look at, as we behold, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. God's glory impacts our lives, our transformation, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the way God takes stuff that is intellectually true and changes our lives with that truth is by the gift and presence of his Holy Spirit. The way we go from John 1:14, oh wow, we could spend hours studying John 1:14. But when we start to experience John 1:14, is by the giving of God's unstoppable power and presence. Just the thing I'm praying for us this morning is God takes these truths. For many of us, we've heard these truths. We've read John 1:14 so many times. We've read the story of Moses and God so many times. My prayer is God would take these truths and place them like a bomb in your heart and then detonate that bomb so that we become saturated with the fullness of the God to whom these truths point. And so I'm praying that God's Spirit does that. That as we draw near to God, he draws near to us and he literally reveals God to us. This is so much more than when we pray, God, show me your glory. What some of us mean by that is give me an awesome feeling in worship. Now listen, when God does reveal himself to you, when he, what Paul says, he enlightens the eyes of your heart. When he talks about you knowing God, not just knowing him intellectually, but knowing him the same way Neil Armstrong knows the moon, when that starts to happen, yes, it will be emotional. Yes, we will and should be overwhelmed. But it is so much more than simply, may this time of worship give me a wonderful feeling. I pray that we become so aware of God's glory, so saturated with a sense of these truths, who God is in Jesus Christ, how Jesus reveals the Father to us, and how these verses are the core nature of who God is. And we experience those truths. We experience the grace and the truth and the faithfulness of God as his Spirit is given to us and enables that for us. And just like you and I might get bored by the moon, and even though for the rest of his days, Neil Armstrong wasn't on the moon, he never grew bored of the moon again. I pray that you and I never grow bored of God again. And we get so transformed by who he is. And so my prayer is that 100% of us are 100% in and 100% earnestly crying out and praying for God to show us his glory. One way of not just responding to what God is doing here and now, but just to take this home and maybe be in a devotional space, is to spend some time this week with these chapters open, with John 1 open, and don't just read them, pray them. Make Moses' words, your heart cry. As Moses is so saturated with the sense of God's glory, God, would you do that to me? God, would I see your glory? Would I know your name? Would I know your character in an immersive, unmistakable way? Maybe you want to take that song, Show Me Your Glory, and you want to listen to it. You want to keep these chapters open and see how the author, and just by the way, this is a great exercise for most of the songs that we sing. What are some of the biblical passages that inspired these songs? And let me just enrich my worshipful experience by going to the source material and allowing God to move and mobilize my spirit of worship. That's another way to do this. And the reality is all of us at some level are saying, God, show me your glory. The truth is God could answer that prayer in 300 different ways. But I trust that this is something God is doing among us. We have heard so many stories that this is exactly what God has already been doing among us, revealing himself. When I say that, I don't mean revealing new doctrine, new truths, but the truths that we do know about God become real to me as God's Spirit just immerses me in the presence of God. And so I don't know another way for us to respond than to cry out together and to give ourselves an opportunity to say, Lord, like Moses, show me your glory. And maybe you might not identify with the situation that Moses is in, but maybe you can identify yourself with many of the moments that the other authors of the scriptures found themselves in. Lord, our people are in exile. They have experienced violence and hate and pain for decades. Who are you in the middle of all of this? As David so often would go from kind of, you know, these highlights experiencing the presence of God to real lowlights, God, have you abandoned me? And yet he could time and time again come back to these words. Or maybe you just are stuck on John 1:14. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus that all of this comes together. The power, the presence, the name, the glory, and the Spirit and the presence of God. And so I ask that as we all pray, that we all choose to say, Lord, show me your glory. So God, we come before you. You're giving us permission to pray this prayer in the same bold way that Moses prayed this prayer. God, I'm so grateful that we do not merit the degree to which you answer this prayer in our lives. Because it is not based on how good I am or how good I've been or how faithful I've been in this last week. It is based on the faithfulness of Christ, that your character is faithful even when we are faithless. And so for those of us who are saying, but God, I don't deserve this revelation of your glory, we thank you, Jesus, that you have paid for those very reasons. And we stand before you righteous because of Jesus, not because of me. So we thank you that there is not a single person in this room who is disqualified from praying this prayer. And whether we're coming from challenging circumstances, or whether some of us are saying, you know, God, I've had it so good with you recently, I'm so scared this is going to run out, you too get to pray this prayer. So Lord, show me your glory. Holy Spirit, your word says that as the Spirit comes to us in a greater glory than that of Sinai, a greater glory. Oh, Holy Spirit. There's something in me that says, is that even possible? How can the giving of the Spirit be a greater glory than what Moses experienced? But your word says that it is the greater glory. And so, Holy Spirit, would you make that true among us? Would something in us know and experience the greater glory? Jesus, would this be a moment of revelation? As we say, let me see your glory, you show us the Father in Jesus. And so, Jesus, would you be now revealing the Father to us? Gracious, compassionate, faithful, slow to anger. Jesus, would the words that you are so full of grace and truth be such a lived reality for us right now? Come, Holy Spirit. Your word says that you enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we can know you better. Spirit, would you do that? You know, I think for many of us, the glory of God may seem so foreign for us. And just like those Israelites were so afraid of God's presence at the top of that mountain, some of us are afraid of what it means if I to let my guard down and allow the fullness of your presence into my life. What is God going to do? What is he going to confront in me? What does it even mean to become so vulnerable and so transparent that the fullness of God is allowed into every pore of my being when I'm defined by control? And God, I don't want to relinquish control to you. Lord, I thank you that this is such an invitation. This is something you want for us, not from us. So for some of us, this is a step of faith where we unclench our fists. We surrender our hearts and we say, God, I am afraid to be so known. I am afraid to be standing in front of the raw glory of God's presence in my current state. But I choose you. And I choose to stand and I choose to receive all that you're wanting to do in my life. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do that? For some of us, it is like just a moment of being overwhelmed. For some of us, it's going to be like a seed was planted in our hearts today that just grows slowly, bearing more and more fruit. For some of us, it's going to be a moment where, Lord, I look back and I realize I resisted you on that day. But I come back to this moment and these truths and I ask you, reveal yourself to me. This is who you are. And who you are is being made so real to us right now. And Father God, you can do more with your presence in a single second than any human can do with years of preaching, years of teaching, years of human effort. So God, with your presence and your glory, do just that in our hearts. We say like Job, I've heard of you, but now I've seen you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we recognize that your presence doesn't diminish when we conclude a meeting. Your presence goes with us, and I pray if anything, Holy Spirit, you'd continue to increase our thirst and our desire for you so that we may continue to pray this prayer, show me your glory, and you would take us to ever deepening ways of knowing who you are. Applied into our lives in 300 different ways, but all undeniably you and undeniably God. Thank you. Amaze us this week, God. Amaze us with who you are. Amen.